The original church was 100% Jewish. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached that first sermon, he was preaching to a Jewish audience in a Jewish city about a Jewish Messiah. And so the church, as it originally formed up, was a Jewish church. The problem came some years later, as over the years the influx of Jewish believers slowed and dwindled, and Gentiles began to come in and make up the bulk of the church. That created a problem for people, because God's word was full of promises to the Jewish nation and the Jewish people that he would save them and that he would be their Messiah. And so the question came up, it was asked by Jew and Gentile alike because it had bearing on both their lives. What happened to God's promise? If God's promise in this area is not good, if his promise to be the Savior, the Messiah for the Jewish nation is not a good promise, then can we trust him in anything else? And it was a question that was pertinent to every believer, Jewish or Gentile, because they wanted to know, has God somehow failed in his word? He said he would save Israel. And now it's the Gentiles that are flooding in, and we don't understand. And how can this be? And has God somehow failed? And so it became a very pertinent question. It didn't matter if you were Jewish or Gentile. If you were a believer, you wanted to know that God's word was good. And so that became a primary question for those believers. And so Paul wrote to the church at Rome. He wrote the book of Romans as a Christian treatise, an ABC of Christianity, a primer for how to be a Christian. And that was an important question. So when we came to Romans chapter 9, we spent a lot of time, 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11, all talked about this question of what about the Jewish people? What happened? And we're going to continue looking at that tonight. We're in Romans chapter 11. We're getting near the end of this section now. But I want to encourage you to understand that this is an important question. What about Israel? What happened? Now, Paul spent a part of chapter 9 talking about Israel's past and saying it was a past of election. God had chosen them according to his foreknowledge. And in Romans chapter 10, we talked a little bit about Israel's present. And we said that because by and large, as a nation, they had rejected their Messiah, God had rejected them and put them aside and now began to deal with the Gentile nations. As we finish Romans 11 next week, we're going to look at the duration of that rejection and see that it's temporary and partial. But tonight, we want to talk about the purpose of the rejection. That's where we're going to be in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. As we examine this question of, what about Israel? It was important to the believers then, it's still important today. Because when Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel, yes, there were many who believed, but the nation as a whole did not believe. And that's why you find individual Jewish believers today, we refer to them as Messianic Jews, they've accepted their Messiah. But you find that the nation, by and large, is not Messianic. And in fact, they're quite antithetical to the message of their Messiah. Today, if you're Jewish and you want to immigrate to Israel, you have to make application, and almost everyone's accepted. If you have you got to be one quarter Jewish to get in, right? One quarter Jewish and you're allowed to emigrate in. And almost anyone's accepted. If you're Jewish and you believe in the Buddha, you can come. If you're Jewish, you believe in Muhammad, you can come. If you're Jewish, you don't believe in anything. You're an atheist, you can come. But if you're Jewish and you believe in the Messiah, Yeshua, you're not welcome in that state. It's still an important question for us today because the stand you take on Israel, how you perceive what God is doing with that nation, determines a lot of things about you. For example, there are extreme positions on either side of the spectrum. On one extreme, way off on the side, are those who say that God is finished with Israel. The rejection is total, complete, and permanent. And those people, people who are into dominion theology or replacement theology or kingdom theology, they say that God finished with them when they turned away from him. And that all the promises in the Bible that had to do with the nation of Israel now belong to the church. On the other extreme, the other end of the spectrum, are those who say, no, 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 God is not finished with Israel. In fact, if you want to be saved, you have to come through Israel. you have to be Jewish. And that's the other far extreme. Now, if you don't think your position on Israel affects how you think and behave, think about it this way. If you believe that God is finished with Israel, you will be an anti-Semite. And those are people who visibly work against Israel and attack, you know, synagogues and take all kinds of bizarre steps and measures. So if you believe God's done with Israel, you're going to become an anti-Semite. But on the other hand, if you believe that you have to be Jewish to be saved, then you're going to become Jewish. And there's a big difference between a Jew and an anti-Semite. So what you believe really determines how you feel, how you think, how you act toward the nation of Israel. So it's still an important question today. So I'd like to examine it. We're in Romans chapter 11, and I'd like to look at Israel and the church and see how Scripture speaks about those two. Paul has already dealt with the fact that Israel stumbled. The Messiah that was sent, that was supposed to be a foundation stone for them to build their lives on, became a stumbling stone for the nation. And they stumbled over their Messiah and fell. And so God has temporarily rejected the nation. It has been over 2,000 years since God has had dealings with them, since they've heard from him, since a prophet has spoken to them. And so, having made the case that Israel has stumbled, he opens verse 11 this way. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this permanent? And of course, the answer is almost expressed with shock. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So tonight we're dealing with the purpose of this rejection. Why is it happening? It's happening to provoke them to jealousy. And that'll make more sense to you if you let me take you back into the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we find some information about God's dealings with Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, God is speaking to the nation through Moses, and he's warning them there's going to come a day when they're going to fall away from him, when they're not going to believe in him, when they're going to worship false gods. And so he makes them a promise. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, he says this, they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. In other words, when you turn from me and when you worship false gods, the gods of the people who you live with, I'm going to be jealous because I want your love for myself. So they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God, by their foolish, they have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. So he says, I'm going to take a nation that doesn't have any of your advantages, that doesn't have any of your training, that has never had the prophets speak to them, has never heard the law, doesn't understand the temple, the sacrifices, the services, the ordinance. I'm going to take a nation that doesn't know the first thing about me, and I'm going to draw them to myself. And by doing that, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy. So the purpose of God's temporarily setting Israel aside and working with the Gentile nations is to make them jealous. This is amplified in the book of Luke, as Jesus speaks about this very thing. He's speaking a parable here. And Jesus, in Luke 14, hears somebody say this at a dinner. Verse 15. Luke 14, verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So there was one of those Jewish fellows who was eating dinner with Jesus that night, and he'd heard Jesus teaching some things, and he just burst out and said, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus turns around and looks at him, because he wants to make sure this fellow's really going to eat bread with him in the kingdom of God. And in verse 16, he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, oh, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And that's one of the lamest excuses I've ever heard. I bought something, I haven't looked at it yet, but I paid for it. So excuse me while I go check out what I paid money for. So it's a bogus excuse. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the banquet is ready, the table is laid, the king invites his subjects to sit at the table and eat dinner with him. In other words, he's inviting them into the kingdom. They all have excuses, they all have reasons why they can't come. This is reported, verse 21. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded. And there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. And here Jesus speaks about that very rejection that was about to come on the nation. Those who were invited, the Jewish people to whom the gospel came first, rejected it, and so they will not taste of it. But he now says, go out and find the worst people you can find, the lame, the poor, the blind, and bring them in and sit them down at my table. And so the offer is extended to the Gentiles. Now, this was not news to the children of Israel. They knew this because their prophets had spoken to them about it. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, we read this verse a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. Verse 1, but the last part of the verse, and then into verse 2. By the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And when the northern kingdom of Israel was resettled, of course, it was populated largely by Gentiles. And so it became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And so he said, in this place, in the place where the Gentiles lived, a great light has shined. These people lived in darkness, but now the light has been made known to them. And so their own prophets warned them and told them that this was coming. That one day, because God was jealous, because they turned to false gods, and it provoked him to jealousy. He wanted their love. Because that happened, he was going to turn and offer to Gentile nations what he had offered to them, and by that provoke them to jealousy. So back in Romans now, in chapter 11, where we're starting out tonight, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God is at work now among the Gentile peoples, calling out a people for his name's sake, with the purpose, of course, of saving Gentiles, as he promised in the Old Testament, but with the major purpose of provoking his own people to jealousy. Because there are so many ways that you can witness to a Jewish person. One is to share the gospel with them. One is to tell them about Yeshua, their own Messiah. But once you've done that and been rejected, and that is typically what happens, there's another way to witness to them. And that is to let them see what their God has done in your life. Because this is not supposed to be. It's supposed to be for them, they think. How can God take what belongs to us and give it to Gentiles? And so for the children of Israel to see a Gentile in love with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what is this, in love with our God? And to see that same God at work in their life, transforming their heart and their spirit and changing them and seeing the power of God in their life, seeing that it's real and seeing it and going, this belongs to us. What are the Gentiles doing with this? It provokes them to jealousy. How can they have what is ours? And so God said, you provoke me to jealousy? I will provoke you to jealousy. I'll take the things that were promised to you and your children and I'll give them to Gentiles. And it's done to provoke them to jealousy that they might return to him. This is why God is not done with the nation of Israel. He's at work trying to draw them back to himself. Now verse 12 says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So if the fact that God temporarily takes a people who have rejected him and sets them aside as a nation and works with other groups of people, if that was richness for us, and it was, because I don't doubt that God could save me, with or without Israel recognizing him as the Messiah. But I will say this, I am saved. And I like being saved. And I don't want anything to change. Now, if God changed it, and when Jesus presented himself to the nation, as a nation they had risen up and accepted their Messiah, when would the kingdom age have begun? Anybody care to guess? When they accepted him 2,000 years ago. We'd be living in the kingdom right now. But because they rejected him, he put them temporarily on hold, said the kingdom's on hold. If you'd accepted me, it would have been yours now, today. But he puts them on hold, works with the Gentiles. Now, that was richness for me. Their fall and their failure was richness for me because I'm saved. And I think if you change the past, maybe you change the present. I don't know. I'm saved. I don't want anything to mess with that. But if that's true, what will their fullness be? It'll be the kingdom. When Israel looks to their Messiah and believes in him again, that begins the kingdom age, right then and there. So if their fall was richness for us, and it is, then their fullness will be even more glorious, because that means the kingdom begins. That means Jesus sits on earth on a throne, and he rules from Jerusalem. And all of Israel is saved according to his promise. So the fall was richness, but boy, how much more glorious is the fullness. Now, in verse 13, he says this. For I speak to you Gentiles. So he's speaking to a Gentile church, a church a great deal like our church. It's a church in Rome. It's a primer, an ABC of Christianity. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So the charge that was being made to Paul, excuse me one minute. The charge that was being brought against Paul was this. You've lost your Jewishness. You've turned to the Gentiles. You have failed, not us. You're the one that's going to Gentiles and telling them that God is going to deal with them now. And he says, no, my heart is one with God's. God's heart is to provoke you to jealousy. My heart is to provoke you to jealousy if I can, and so save some of you. So he says, I'm right in sync with God. I am on God's plan, on God's path for you. And so he says, I desire that I might save some of you. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The children of Israel will rise from the grave and be resurrected in the land of Israel and receive their kingdom and receive their king. And they will live in that kingdom and God will dwell among them. So now he begins to ask the question, how does this work? What are the practical nuts and bolts of this situation? And in verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, you know, this isn't the kind of phraseology that we use. And so for some of us, it just goes over our head. The lump, the first fruits, the root, the branch, what is that? Well, in order to understand the first part, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy also, I want to take you back to Exodus chapter 31. Nope, not Exodus 31. Numbers 15, I'm sorry. Numbers 15, and let's look at verse 18. Here's God speaking to Moses. The children of Israel, they've left Egypt. They're wandering. They're going to come into the land. And in Numbers 15, 18, we have this from the Lord. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. And as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. And so he says, when you come into that land, and when you farm that land, and when the crop comes in, you take the first part and you give it to me. It's the principle of tithing. We recognize that everything that we have comes from the Lord and belongs to the Lord. And so we offer him the first part as a recognition of his lordship. This is yours. We offer this to you. That's what tithing is. It says, everything I have is yours. Thank you so much. And so when you come into the land and the crop comes in, take a sheave, of that first offering, a couple of quarts of the first of the grain, and offer that to me. And by offering it to me, you're saying, all this is from you, it's yours, but you've set it apart and set it aside for us. And so we recognize you by giving you the first, and we enjoy the rest ourselves. It's set apart. And that becomes a concept that we know as holiness. Things that are holy are set apart. So by setting apart the first part, the rest of it becomes holy as well. By setting apart aside the first part of our offering and giving it to God, we recognize the rest of it is holy and set apart for His use as well, just now subject to our discretion. And so it says, set that first part aside for me. So in Romans 11, he says, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. So that's the principle. If the first part is holy, it's all holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And now he kind of goes to not from agriculture to trees. There's a word. Oh, there you go. Say it again. Arbology. Good. He goes to trees. And he says, in a similar principle, if the root is holy, the branch is holy. So if it's holy in the beginning, the outgrowth of it becomes holy as well. Now that sounds kind of intellectual and out there, but it's really important. And this is where it affects what you do and how you think and how you feel. So right now, what I asked Bill to do earlier was, at this point, bring out a whiteboard, because I want to put a few things on the board and show you. I think sometimes if we see things visually, it becomes easier to understand. At least it is for me. I'm a real visual guy. So what I want to do is talk about the root and the branches. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. So now what we have to do in order to determine how God feels about Israel and how we should be feeling about Israel and what we should be doing, we have to determine what's the root and what's the branch. So let's think about this for a minute. What I want to do, if you're listening on CD, I have a whiteboard, and on one side I'm writing root. We want to know, what is the root? What is Paul referring to? And on the other side of the whiteboard, I'm writing branches, because we want to know what the branches are. Now, if you take this concept, this idea, and you research it, you read people who are smarter than you, who have studied more than you. You research teachers and commentators and encyclopedias and all kinds of things. You come up with some ideas of what the root potentially may be. And I'll just list them for you here so that we can one by one consider them and see if any of this makes sense. Some people say that the nation of Israel, the entire nation, believers and unbelievers, are the root. Okay, so I'll just list it up there, Israel. For your consideration. Other people say, in accordance with the book of Romans, not all of Israel is Israel. And so they winnow out the unbelieving portion of Israel and they say, only Messianic Israel is the root. So we'll put that up there. Messianic Jews. There's a whole other group of teachers and commentators that say it's not the Jewish people themselves, it's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we'll put that up there. And I know this all seems like an intellectual exercise, but it's going to make a difference by the time we're finished here tonight. And of course, there's a group of people that say that the root is Jesus Christ. So having listed the roots as they are commonly seen by people much smarter than me, let's take a look at the branches. Verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And that kind of tells us what the branches are now. Because who's he writing to? He's writing to Gentiles. He says, verse number 13. I speak to you Gentiles. So in addressing the Gentile church, and that would be, for the most part, us, he refers to them as branches that are grafted in. So over here, let's put the Gentile church. So this becomes a question that I think most of us have thought about, perhaps some of us have wrestled with. We've all given like an intellectual tip of the hat to this idea at some point or another. What is the relationship of the modern church to the nation of Israel? Because the decision you make, depending on that decision, it'll influence how you behave. If Israel is the root, then that means one thing. That means the church is an outgrowth of Israel, and we're part of Israel. If the Messianic Jews are the root, then that means something similar but slightly different. If it's the patriarchs, that means something different. If it's Jesus Christ, that means something different. Oh, I also forgot. It's not just the Gentile church. It is, because he's speaking to them, but he says, and if some of the branches were broken off, this refers to unbelieving Israel that was temporarily set aside, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So the olive tree being a symbol for Israel, the branches being the Gentile. Let's change this from Gentile church. I think we can do better than that. Gentile believers within the church, okay? Because now we can include Jewish believers within the church. So on the one side we have, again for those on CD, we have the root. Could be Israel, could be Messianic Jews, could be patriarchs, could be Jesus Christ. On the other side, the branches, Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Now, Jewish believers who did not, Jewish unbelievers, they did not accept their Messiah, were broken off and temporarily set aside. Gentiles who did believe were grafted in. So what does it mean now that we're grafted in? Let's take a look at this. Let's consider, well, before I do that, one more verse. If you, being a Gentile believer, were grafted in, and you're now part of this living body of Christ, verse 18, don't boast against the branches. Don't get a big head about it. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now I'm going to use that to help us determine where we stand in relationship to the nation. It makes sense, doesn't it? You don't support the root supports you. Okay? That's what the Holy Spirit says. So now, let's consider what each one of these positions would mean. What if Jewish and Gentile believers together are the branches and the entire nation of Israel is the root? What does that mean? Well, let me show you a few things. Let me take you through Scripture a little bit here. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 32. It said God was going to use a nation that didn't know anything about him to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Jesus magnified that, amplified it, same idea. The prophet Isaiah spoke about it as well. Now, if all believers are an outgrowth of Judaism, not Messianic Judaism, but just Judaism, then we need to be Jewish. Does that make sense? If Judaism is the root, if the nation of Israel and Judaism is the root and we're the branch, then that root supports us and we need to be part of that. The life that flows from that root needs to flow through us. So that means that as believers, we would need to become Jewish. If salvation is only through the Jewish people, then we need to be joined to the Jewish people. We need to become circumcised. We need to keep the Sabbath. We need to keep the Mosaic law. We need to do all these things. If that is a true statement, Israel's the root and believers are the branch, then believers need to be Israel. We need to convert. And this is exactly what came up in the early church. It was a question that they tossed around, and it's already been dealt with. So let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 15. Verse 1 of Acts 15 reads this way. And a certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So as Paul's making his missionary journeys, there were people who followed him, and they came in and they said, we're glad that you've come to Yeshua. That is so wonderful. But you need to become part of us. You need to be Jewish to be saved. You've got to be circumcised. That's the beginning. And then there's all the other things, the law and all the ceremonies and traditions. And so in verse number 10, I'm sorry, let me read you verse 6. So the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. It was a question in the early church, do we need to be Jewish? Now in verse 10, the answer was put out this way. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, if you're going to be saved by works, by circumcision, by Sabbath keeping, by kosher eating, by law keeping, he says, we couldn't do it. We needed a Messiah. Our works couldn't save us. So why are you putting a burden on the Gentiles that we couldn't bear? And in verse 11, they said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, the Jewish believers, will be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentile believers. And so, they gave some brief instructions in verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so he gave them a very simple list of things to do. Don't eat meat offered to idols. The Jews will get up and leave the table if you do. Don't eat things strangled. The Jews will get up and leave the table if you do. So in other words, don't do things to break fellowship. And that's all those instructions were. There were Jewish believers, now Gentile believers are coming in. They won't sit at the same table. What do we do? Leave them be. They're coming to God. That's the purpose. They've made it. You don't have to add anything. Just you Gentile believers, don't do things that are going to make your Jewish brothers get up and leave the table, because God is reconciling you together. So, according to Acts 15, the branches, whether they are Gentile branches or Jewish branches, Israel's not the root. Because if it was, we'd need to keep these things. Acts 15 says we don't. And remember what verse 18 in Romans said? It said, the branch doesn't support the root. The root supports the branch. Now, if that's true, then Israel can't support Israel. The branch doesn't support the root. But if Jewish believers are the branch, then they can't be the root, because then Israel would be supporting Israel. So it violates what the Holy Spirit has said in Romans 11:18, and it violates what the Holy Spirit has said in Acts 15. So, for your consideration, I would like to suggest that the root cannot possibly be Israel. So, Gentile and Jewish believers, our root is not the nation of Israel, believing and unbelieving. So now let's consider the messianic nation of Israel. What if that was the root? Well, let me take you back to Exodus 31. And I'll read to you from Exodus 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, and he's just given the Ten Commandments, so now he's giving the amplification of the law. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, if you are a messianic Jewish believer, you've accepted Yeshua, you are a Christian, and at the same time a Jew, can you stop observing the Sabbath? The Sabbath, what day of the week is the Sabbath, by the way? Let's clarify that. Is Sunday the Sabbath? No, Sunday is Sunday. It's the first day of the week. The Sabbath is the last day of the week, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. The Sabbath is a sign. It's between God and Israel. He said so 3 times. And he also said this about it. He said, it's a perpetual covenant. So when does a perpetual covenant end? Does it end when you believe in Yeshua? So what day do messianic believers worship on? Very rightly so. They worship on the Sabbath. If the messianic believer is the root, then Jewish and Gentile believers are the branch, and we need to be keeping the Sabbath. Because they're the root. We're the branch. We're the outgrowth of them, if that's true. When Jesus, in the Gospels, talked about the commandments, he talked about everyone except one. He didn't talk about the Sabbath. Because all the other ones were going to be good for the Gentile church as well as the Jewish church. We're to love God, just as the Jewish people do. We're to not kill. We're to not commit adultery. We're not to covet, just as the Jewish believers are not to. But when it came to the Sabbath, that was the only one that Jesus didn't repeat in the Gospels. And you know what? He didn't forget. There was a reason he didn't repeat it. Today we worship on the Sabbath. Today we worship on Sunday. And some people believe that's right. Some people believe it's wrong. But there are reasons why it was changed, because Sunday became a very significant day to us. It was the day of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And so we began to look to that day, especially as the church was pushed off by the Jewish nation, as they were cast out of the synagogues and out of the temples. We began to develop our own traditions, our own rituals. Not all of them are very good ones. But we worship on Sunday because it's a significant day to us. Our Lord was raised from the dead. If messianic Jews are the root, then we need to go back and we need to keep the Sabbath. We need to, if they're our root. But that would violate what the Holy Spirit said in Acts 15. He didn't say, avoid things strangled, avoid things offered to idols, and by the way, keep the Sabbath. He didn't say that. He said 4 simple things. So I want to suggest to you that messianic Jews cannot be the root, because they also cannot support themselves. The branch doesn't support the root. And so if the branch is Jewish believers, then the root can't be Jewish believers. It doesn't follow. So let's consider the patriarchs. And here we have a much, much stronger argument. What if the patriarchs were the root? What if Abraham was the root? Now, I can make a really strong case for that, because how did Abraham have it accounted to him for righteousness? What did he do? He believed. He's the father of all who come to Jesus by faith. So I could make a very strong argument for the patriarchs. I could say, because Abraham believed, we believe, and therefore the patriarchs are the root, and we're the branch that grows from them. Except for Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He's making a covenant with him. And what kind of covenant is it? A perpetual covenant. It never ends. And in verse 7 of Genesis 17, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if a Jewish man or woman comes to faith in the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, and becomes a Jewish believer, can they now not be circumcised? It's an everlasting covenant between me and you and all your children through every generation. So Jewish believers are still commanded by God to be circumcised. If Abraham is the root and we're the branch, then we continue in what Abraham had, and we all need to be circumcised. And yet that was the very question that came up in Acts 15. Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? And the answer was no. By the keeping of the law, you couldn't be saved. Why are you laying that on the Gentiles now? Let them be. They've come to God. They've achieved what we were trying to achieve. They've already attained. There's nothing else necessary. And so it can't be the patriarchs, as strong an argument as you can make for them. Because wasn't Abraham a Jewish believer? He was a Gentile. But when he became circumcised, what was he then? Good call. He was a Gentile. But when God made his covenant with him and when he was circumcised, he became the first of the Jewish people. So at that point, now he becomes Jewish. Now his children are Jewish as well and must be circumcised as well. So if he's a believer, can he support the root? Can he be the root if he's the branch? In Acts 15, it would be in violation of what was said in Acts 15. So I want to suggest to you that the root of every believer, whether they are Jewish or Gentile, is Jesus Christ. Let me read to you something from John, specifically John chapter 15. John 15, verse 1 reads this way. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Live in me. Be connected intimately. Let the life that is in me flow through you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so I believe that Jesus portrays himself to us as that thing which the branches draw their life from. He's the vine, or the root, if you like. Let's see if that works. If Jesus is the root and Gentile believers and Jewish believers are the branches, is Acts 15 violated in any way? If we simply come to God by faith in the Messiah of Israel, have we violated the commandment not to lay the law on people? No. If Jesus Christ is the root, can he support the believers, Gentile and Jewish? Can the life of God flow through him to his people? We're not supporting him. He's supporting us. In fact, he refers to, he says, you're the branches. You know, not once did Abraham ever suggest in the Bible that he was the root. But Jesus Christ does say, I'm the vine. You're branches. Jewish branches, Gentile branches. If that's true, then the church, believers, whether they are Gentile or Jewish, are an outgrowth of God. They're an outgrowth of Jesus Christ. They come to him by faith. You know, when I was saved, almost 23 years ago now, I didn't know the name Yeshua. Total mystery to me. I mean, I went to church as an unbeliever. I didn't pay any attention to anything that was said, hardly. All I knew was the name Jesus, and by that name I was saved. I didn't know anything about the law. I didn't know anything about Israel. All I knew was that I had been told that if I would come to Jesus, he would forgive my sins and grant me eternal life. And I came based on a name that is not a Jewish name. I came based on the name Jesus. I placed my faith in him, and instantly I became a partaker of the richness and the fatness of the olive tree. The richness of God entered my life. The life of God flowed into me, and I became a branch. Now, when I learned that he had another name, that it was Yeshua, that was so cool. Because scripture started fitting together. Things started making sense. I began to see how we were connected to everything that had come before us. And when I began to understand what the sacrifices meant, what the prophets meant, when those things became mine as well, again, it was great. It was wonderful because I began to see how all the pieces fit together. But in order for me to become a partaker of the richness and fatness of the olive tree, in order for the life of God to flow through this branch, all I needed to do was come to Jesus. And by faith in him, it was accounted to me for righteousness. So I want to suggest to you that the root is Jesus Christ. And every believer, Jewish, Gentile, doesn't matter. Every one of those are branches. Let's read that passage again and see if it works. I'm back in Romans chapter 11, verse 16. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Is Jesus Christ holy? Because he's holy and his life flows through us, do we become holy? Okay. And if some of the branches were broken off, if unbelieving Jews were broken off and set aside, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. Don't think that you somehow are better than Israel. But if you boast, remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. What kind of a Messiah is he? He is a Jewish Messiah, and he supports you. So don't boast against the branches, because I think the root would take offense at that. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And truly that has happened. Israel has been set aside. God is working with the nation of the Gentiles. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So what is it that got me grafted in? How did this wild olive branch get grafted into the root? It was by faith. I believed, and it was accounted to me for righteousness. And that was why I was grafted in. Why were they grafted out? Why were they broken off? Unbelief, lack of belief. So do not be haughty, but fear. You stand by faith. So continue to believe in Jesus. Continue to trust in him. Continue to rest in him. Continue to believe his words concerning Israel, which says that he is no way finished with them, that he has great business to conduct with them yet. Continue to believe the word of God. For, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And think about that for a minute. If God can break off the natural branch and graft an unnatural one in? You think it wouldn't be easy to break the unnatural one off? Israel already found out the truth of this, so he says, don't be haughty. He says, if it could happen to them, it could happen much more easier to you. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So think about it. The goodness of God, the love of God, the severity of God, the unwavering holiness of God. He says, consider that. Towards you, goodness. Towards you, love. Why? Because you believed in his Messiah. If you continue in his love, if you continue believing in his word and trusting in him, good. Otherwise, you also can be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in again. For God is able to graft them in again. And so he talks now about those broken off branches who were broken off because of their unbelief. And he says, they can be grafted in again. It can be done quite easily because they're the natural branches. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And so many people have taken exception with this and said this proves that this was written by people and not by God, because you made a horrible mistake. You're talking about wild branches being grafted into a good tree, but they say in arborology, in treeology, you never do that. You don't graft a bad branch onto a good tree. You graft good branches onto a bad tree. Why? Because the life of the bad tree will flow through the good branch, and the good branch, true to its nature, will produce good fruit. If you graft a wild olive branch onto a good tree, you know what you get? Rotten olives. Wild olives. So they look at this and they say, here's proof that God doesn't know what he's talking about. Except they didn't read it carefully enough. Because he says, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. So in other words, if this thing makes no sense to you, understand that this is what God does. When God's life flows through a wild branch, that wild branch becomes a good branch. In the world, whenever something clean touches something unclean, the clean thing becomes unclean. In the kingdom of God, when someone clean touches the unclean person becomes clean. And he said, this is all contrary to nature. It's contrary to your thinking. It doesn't work this way out in the trees, but in the kingdom of God it does. So concerning this question, what about Israel? They can be grafted back in again. That's not a problem. They're part of the natural tree. The Jews for Jesus have a pamphlet they put out, and inside the pamphlet is a little phrase that says, you don't have to be Jewish to know Yeshua, but it helps. Because they have the advantage of the prophets and the temple and the ceremonies and all the words of God. They should get it much more quickly than we do. So they can be grafted back in. That's no problem. The thing is, if you're a believer, what is your root? Where do you draw your life from? Do you draw it from the nation of Israel or from the messianic believers? Do you draw it from the patriarchs? No, you draw it from Jesus Christ. He's the root. You're the branch. Doesn't matter if you're a Jewish branch or a Gentile branch. You draw your life from God. And so that is our connection. But knowing these things, what should we think about Israel? Well, he says, don't you boast against those branches. Don't you be haughty, but fear. Because if God could break off the natural branch, do you think you occupy some special position? Here's something to think about. God can deal with apostate Israel. Oh, yes, he can, because he promised he would. And apostate Israel one day will all be believers. But think about our own country for a minute. God can deal with apostate Israel because he made promises to them. And he's going to keep those promises because God does. But the United States of America was never chosen by God. We chose him. And because we chose him, he chose to bless us. But you know what will happen to this nation if we ever turn our back on God? God owes us nothing. There are no promises made to the United States of America. So he will save apostate Israel, but he's under no obligation to save an apostate America. So don't boast against the branches. Don't be haughty, but fear. Because if those branches could be broken off, you can be broken off just as easily, he says. Now, this is all a very interesting intellectual exercise. But let's make it practical now, shall we? What is the position of a believer today towards the nation of Israel? Is it possible to believe that God has cast them away? No. He says he's fully capable of grafting them back in. And his promise is that one day the entire nation will be saved. He can save apostate Israel, and he will save them because he said he would. And next week we're going to look a little bit at the timing of this, at the length of the rejection of the Jewish nation. I believe it's almost over. So next week we're going to look a little bit at the grafting back in of the nation of Israel. And in fact, what did he say? He said if the first fruits are holy, the lump is holy. So if the first fruits of Israel are holy, the whole nation's holy to God. So what's the proper Christian attitude toward the nation of Israel? They're holy, they're set apart, they belong to God. Are they necessarily believing or apostate right now? They're apostate, but they're still holy to God. They belong to him, and anti-Semitism, or the belief that the promises to the nation of Israel have passed on to the church, that will mess your theology up so badly you won't be able to stand. In fact, coming up in February, we're going to be having a class on Sunday nights concerning what is the church and what is Israel. What are their similarities? What are their differences? And how does this affect eschatology, the end times? If you get the church and Israel wrong, your end times theology goes right out the window. You're going to believe all kinds of crazy things. But if you get it right, you'll be right on track. So the proper attitude toward the nation of Israel? God loves them. What does the church do? The church loves them and witnesses to them, or better yet, by their life, provokes them to jealousy. It's so important for the nation of Israel to see what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can do with a wild olive branch. Because if they can see that, then they can understand what God can do with a natural branch. And that is vitally important for us to understand. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, I don't have a lot of contact with Jewish people. Okay? I just don't. I don't know many Jewish people. I don't get to hang out with them. So how does this apply to me? Okay. I love this part. This is the part, my favorite part, because whenever we look at Israel, I'll make it personal. Whenever I look at Israel, I'm always tempted to say, you knuckleheads. You know, with the prophets, with the law, with everything that was done for you, how could you get it so wrong? And then I remember the scripture that says, these things, the writings about the Old Testament, were written for examples to you. So they weren't written so that you could be haughty and boast against the branches. They were written as examples to you because we're just like them. Why were the Jewish people such knuckleheads? Because they're fallen human beings, and they got it wrong. Why are so many in the church sometimes knuckleheads? Because we're just like the Jewish people. We're fallen human beings, and we get it wrong sometimes. So what should we do? Here's what I like to do. I like to look for something in the passage that gives me an instruction that tells me what I should do with what I've just learned. So far, it's head knowledge. God doesn't want to feed your head. He wants to feed your heart. And so there's got to be something in here for my heart. There's got to be something I can do. Let me take you back to Romans 11, verse number 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. And next week we'll see how that part works out. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So God's purpose in working with the Gentiles is, number one, to save Gentiles. And number one, I know that's two number ones, but God can pull it off, to provoke the people to jealousy, to bring them back to his love. If we're just like the Jewish people, and we are, we're no better. I didn't believe in God because I was so smart. I believe in God because he granted me a measure of faith. I didn't have it. He gave it to me. Just the same way he's going to give it to Israel. And I didn't take God up on his offer because I had figured all these things out. The Holy Spirit drew me. The same way he's going to draw them. We're just like them. That's why it was written. So if the children of Israel need to be provoked to jealousy, do you think the church ever needs to be provoked to jealousy? How would you provoke the church to jealousy? What would you do? Do you know any really on fire Christians? People, it seems that the life of God just flows through them in such a dynamic, dramatic way. It's indisputable. God's hand is on them. Do you know Christians like that? Give me a name. Me somebody. Who? Tell me about a Christian who is so undisputably anointed by God and used by God. I mean, give me a name. Top of the pile. Go high. Set the bar high. Who? Who? Paul. Okay, there's a great one. Give me another name. Current day name. Billy Graham. Perfect. The one I was hoping you would say. Would you agree that the life that is in God flows through Billy Graham? He extends the offer of salvation to anyone who comes. He's been used by God mightily, led so many to the Lord. Do you think that the life that's in the root flows through that branch? What if that were to provoke you to jealousy? Do we settle for less than we could have? Do we get comfortable? We kind of settle in and, oh, you know, I worked hard and now, oh, the television. Now, you know, the frozen pizza. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things God gives you, but sometimes we get so darn comfortable that we forget we're called to be something special, aren't we? So what if we were to be provoked to jealousy by other branches that really have the life of God flowing through them? What could that provoke us to? Could that provoke us to want more in our own life? Could that provoke us to greater service? 4 minute mile. What? He just shifted gears on me there. The 4 minute mile. For centuries, it was believed that the 4 minute mile was an unbreakable goal. Man could not run 15 miles an hour and cover a mile and do it in 4 minutes. In 1954, an English gentleman by the name Roger Bannister broke the 4 minute mile. He ran a mile in 3 minutes and 59 seconds. 1 second he shaved off. And by doing that, he set a world record. Now, for centuries, the Greek athletes and the Roman athletes, athletes throughout the world, had tried to break the 4 minute mile without success. In 1954, Roger Bannister did it. Do you know how many people have done it since then? Lots. In fact, in the last 50 years, we've shaved 17 seconds off the 4 minute mile. And it just seems to be that once you see something's possible, it provokes you, it stirs you up. And before Roger Bannister ran it, people looked and they said, psh, 4 minute mile, I'm not even going to try. Once Roger did it, everybody looked and said, oh man, I'm next, I'm doing that, man, now that I know it can be done. And we've done it, we've shaved 17 seconds off the 4 minute mile. Do you suppose if God shows us the life that flows through other branches, that could provoke us to jealousy? And we could say, hey, I'm connected to the same root. I have the same life flowing through me. Why isn't God using me? Could you imagine saying that to yourself? And if you said that to yourself and if you believed it, and the same life that flows through Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or Dwight Moody or Billy Sunday flows through you, you just suppose you could be doing more, bearing more fruit than you do? All right, then here's the practical part. Intellectual part. I believe that the root is Jesus Christ, and it's the life in him that flows through believers, both Jewish and Gentile. That's the head part. Here's the heart part. God did that to provoke them to jealousy. What if he uses the same thing and says, it's the same life that flows through Billy Graham that flows through you? And what if he used that to provoke you to jealousy and you said, I want to do more too? You don't have to be Billy Graham. God made one. That's enough. But you can be you. You can be who God made you to be. And I think that that would please God very much if we were to be provoked to jealousy by the life that flows through others. And simply say this, I can be more than I am. I can serve more than I can serve. More fruit can come through my life to God than is coming right now. And I'm not going to try to be Billy Graham because I'm not. I'm me. And I think I'd die. I'd burn out. I'd have to kill myself if I had to be Billy Graham. But I can be me, and I want to be the me that God has designed me to be. So let the life that you see flowing through the branches provoke you to jealousy. Note that there's a lot of power in that life, isn't there? You know what Billy Graham was? He was nobody. Till the Spirit of God got hold of him. And then his name goes down in history. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I want there to be a lot of rewards and a lot of crowns associated with that. I want to bear a lot of fruit for him. So just as God is provoking the nation of Israel to jealousy, let the life flowing through the branches provoke you to jealousy. Be who you're supposed to be. Be more than you are. Be everything that God wants you to be. How does that sound? All right. Father in heaven, we just thank you tonight for just a quick look at your word. We're going to come back, Lord, and we're going to look at Israel in the church more in the future. But for right now, we just want to understand one thing. It's the life of God that flows through us. That's what you've made available. And I want to be the best branch I can be for you, Father. I am a branch. I already am. I'm already clean because of the word you've spoken to me. And I've already borne fruit for you. But God, I want to bear so much more. I want to be everything that you already see me as being. I want to bear fruit and more fruit and more fruit still. So thanks for reminding me that the same life that flows through great men and women of God, that same life flows through me. And if they can be more than they were, I can be more than I am. Thank you, God. I needed that reminder so much. And now let your life flow through each one of us here. Fill us and overflow us, empower us and equip us, and send us out to bear fruit for you, God, every day of our lives. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Father. We bless you in Jesus. Amen.